Good morning. It's good to be with you today. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. We are going to look together at this account of a man named Lazarus. I want to look at it in parts as we make our way through John chapter 11. I'm going to begin by reading in verse 1. We'll read the first 16 verses to get ourselves started here. Verse 1, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. We all know on some level that we will have to face death. We know that our bodies are not immortal, that sooner or later we are going to draw our last breath on this earth. And yet frequently, death is something that catches us by surprise. Even when we know it is coming, often we are surprised when at last it does come. Even when someone, a beloved friend or a relative, has a protracted illness that seems to be heading in that direction, still often we find ourselves surprised. And when death does come, the loss and the pain that comes with it can be tremendous, absolutely tremendous. In John 11, Mary and Martha's sorrow has come because they see the condition that their brother Lazarus is in, and they are fearful. They are fearful that it is going to lead to his death. And when we first meet them in this passage, they're actually in rather desperate straits. They send a message to Jesus, and they just are sure that if Jesus does not come quickly, Lazarus is going to die, which of course he does. He later dies in this interim period. And this morning, I want to look at the way that Jesus ministers to these two women, to these two sisters who are, they're struggling in many ways. They're struggling to understand the whys of their pain. They are grappling with regrets and the question of what more could we have done. And then as we see them a little bit later on in the story, they're trying to work through their own grief. In other words, these women are facing the same kinds of responses that we all experience when death comes into our lives. And so they send this urgent message, and they tell Jesus, Lord, the one whom you love is ill. You know, when you're sending a message to someone that can help you, it doesn't hurt to remind them that the one who's sick is someone that you love. And you can see their motivation a little bit as they say, Lord, it's the one that you love. Remember, this is the one that you love who is sick. And it's evident that they loved him very much as well. There's a wonderful affection between these three sisters, or between these two sisters and this brother throughout the story. So Jesus ministers to Mary and Martha, and as he does, he makes some incredibly important statements. In a way, he ministers to them so as to build a lens through which they can look at this experience that they're going through. He says certain statements that recalibrate their understanding of their experience. He forms a framework for them to understand the sickness and death of their brother in a way that they probably had not considered before. And in doing so, he provides a framework for us as we think about times of loss that we may experience, as we consider seasons of difficulty and pain that the Lord may call us to walk through. And he does this in basically two ways. First, he challenges us to consider the purpose of suffering and really of every human experience. He challenges us to consider the purpose of our experience. And then secondly, he shows us that when we do experience loss, when we do face sorrow, that we have the promise of his presence, that he is a Savior who not only speaks truth to us, but he comes near to us. He identifies with our sorrows, and he is near to those who grieve. So I want to call your attention to verse 4 as we begin. Jesus, when he heard this message, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." This is an amazing statement. Just think about this for a moment. When Jesus says, "This illness does not lead to death," if you've never heard this before in your life, you're hearing this statement for the very first time, what do you expect for him to say next? If you are Lazarus's brother or sister, what do you hope that he says next? It does not lead to death. I would venture to say you are hoping to hear something about his prognosis, something about how you can serve to bring healing to him, something about the way Jesus is going to remedy his physical lot in life. Of course, this is not what Jesus says. He says something much larger than this, something much more significant. He says it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, may be glorified through it. And in an instant, Jesus Christ has shown us that Lazarus's illness is not meaningless. Lazarus's illness is not a surprise. It's not an accident. Very much to the contrary, it is actually full of divine purpose. Think about that for a moment. This man is sick, and that illness is for the glory of God. Lazarus is sick so that Christ can be glorified through it. And in just these very few words, Jesus Christ immediately lifts our eyes from the stuff of earth to a purpose that has cosmic proportions. He's calling our attention to things of eternal significance, to things of eternal consequence. Isn't it amazing how God's word has this ability, how God's word has such power to pull our thinking into focus, to lift up our gaze from our navels, if you will, and to cause us to think about holy things, to cause us to consider where the Lord has us in light of eternal significance, the glory of Jesus Christ and nothing less. God's word has a powerful ability to do this, to spin us around, to reframe our whole way of thinking about our existence as human beings. These may not have been the words that Mary and Martha were hoping to hear, but if you will think about them carefully, they are actually incredibly comforting words. This is something that we cannot hear enough. We need to hear it is for the glory of God. When the Lord calls us to work through things that are difficult, when our lives, from the human perspective, seem to be spinning out of control, it is good to hear it is for the glory of God. When we feel like our lives are spinning out of control, that is because we are looking at our experience in this world from the smallest of vantage points. We are looking at things from the smallest perspective. From the human perspective, the trials that we face, when we bump into a terrible trial, and to be sure we will all do this, often from our perspective, it seems like life is just run amok. But from God's perspective, it is for the glory of God. It is for the glory of God. Now, what I want to assert to you this morning is that this truth, that in every trial, in every illness, in every hardship and affliction, we may be absolutely confident that it is for the glory of God. This was not a truth that was true only for Lazarus. This is a truth that applies to every single one of us. We may consider this statement, it is for the glory of God, to be the supreme purpose statement of our very lives. It is for the glory of God. This is what it means to live life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, think for a moment about the implications of this truth. Whatever you do. Children, I have talked to you in the past about how you can brush your teeth to the glory of God. You can recognize that the Lord is the maker of your bodies. You can recognize that you are to be good stewards of those bodies that the Lord has given to you, and therefore you can care for them as good stewards. You can brush your teeth to the glory of God. This is an enormous category. It powerfully reframes the sort of care and attention we should give to parts of our lives that we might ordinarily believe to be mundane or secular, to be irreligious in some ways. Each of us certainly has many categories of our lives, many places and aspects of our life as a human being living in this world that we have yet to consider what it would mean to live to the glory of God, where we have yet to consider carefully what it means to do all to the glory of God. What does it mean to glorify God? I want you to consider for a moment Martha in Mary's situation. Put yourself in their shoes. If the illness of your brother, Lazarus, is so that the Son of God may be glorified through it, how are you going to be affected by that reality? If you are convinced that your brother has this illness, grievous illness, and you hear the word of the Lord come, and you hear it is for the glory of God, or whatever else might come into your life, if tomorrow you wake up and grave illness is in the category of whatever you do, how are you going to do that to the glory of God? Let me just suggest a few things. First, if we recognize that our brother's illness or whatever it else may be is for the glory of God, we will not begrudge our lot. We will not despise what we are walking through, because in some way we can trust that Jesus Christ is going to be lifted up. He is going to be exalted through this. And as believers, we are those who love to see Jesus Christ exalted. We love to see that happen in our lives. We love when we are able to be vessels that serve to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. The way that we speak about our trials is going to change. We're going to resist the kind of bitterness that would commonly want to creep in when we go through times of difficulty and suffering. We are going to more readily say no to the demands of the flesh. We're going to say, God, let your name be glorified in me as I walk through this pain, through this difficulty. Our prayers are going to change. We are going to pray big, God-exalting prayers. If the purpose of our every human experience is it is for the glory of God, that means that it is far more important that Jesus Christ be lifted up than my personal suffering be alleviated, or that I live a life of ease. It is more important that the renown of Jesus Christ in the world be furthered, that his name be heralded in this world. And so it's a matter of spiritual priority. when I know that it is for the glory of God, the nature of my prayers are going to change. When affliction comes, I'm going to ask God to make me sensitive to His plans. I'm going to ask God to tune my heart to sing His praises, to give me a spirit of thankfulness, to teach me to look expectantly to see how God might glorify Himself in the middle of this situation. So as you think about those trials, as you think about the things that you are facing or might face, or the trials that those around you are facing, and we have many in our body, I want to challenge us to pray in light of this spiritual end. There are many requests when we pray that will naturally come to our hearts. But we should also ask that God would make His name great in our lives, in the midst of our circumstances, that He would be glorified. When Paul wrote these words to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he had a specific means of bringing glory to God in mind. He said, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." So here in the specific context, Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, who was embroiled in controversy over all kinds of matters pertaining to food and drink, instead of living with the gratification of your own sinful desires as the number one consideration, live for God's glory. Instead of seeking to fill your own bellies, you are to consider what might be offensive to your brother. You're to seek to please one another. But why? Why all the fuss about food and drink? Well, Paul says that we do all of these things so that they may be saved. And here is the chief means of bringing glory to Jesus Christ in this world. It is through the salvation of sinners. It is seeing the glory of Jesus Christ revealed in the world in His salvation of sinners. This is very much what Jesus says in John chapter 11. I want to continue reading with you in verse 17. Look there in your Bibles. When Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met Him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to Him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to Him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now we begin to see how Lazarus's illness and his death served to bring God glory. We begin to see now how this illness that he had walked through, and what had brought so much grief to these two sisters, served to demonstrate the power of God over what the Bible describes as the very last enemy. The Bible describes death as the last enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is described in the Scriptures as something that brings fear. It evidently brought fear to the heart of Mary and Martha. Many who are approaching death apart from the Lord Jesus Christ experience fear in their hearts. Many who see a loved one approaching death experience fear. The fear of death is something that can hold us in captivity. We can become slaves to the fear that we will die or that someone we love will die. Hebrews 2:14 talks about this. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself," speaking of Jesus Christ, "likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Many people fear death. I often like to speak about the story of Lazarus when I perform funerals. In God's providence, He had us in John 11 this week in our series of preaching through John chapter 11. And as I was preparing this week, I got a call from an uncle this week, and he told me that a great aunt of mine had died. And I had the privilege to go and speak at her funeral this week to many of my family members. I'm not sure that a single one of them there knew Jesus Christ. And many of them were gripped by the fear of death. Death does this to the unbeliever. It is mysterious. It holds many unknowns. It reminds us of the brevity of life. It declares to us that we are not the masters of our own destiny. One of the reasons that the death can strike so much fear in us and that death can cause so much sorrow is that when it comes, it does feel like our lives are spinning out of control. If you are an unbeliever who has sought to live as the Lord over your own life, and in your whole life you have sought to exert control over every aspect of your being, over every segment of your life, death is a foe that you cannot control. Death is an enemy that you have no control of. We see some of this fear even in Martha. She knows that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, but she's still struggling. She's still struggling with the reality now that her brother is gone. She says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So from her perspective, she thinks that Jesus has missed it. The opportunity is gone. Lazarus is dead. It's interesting. She knew that God had the power to heal him while her brother was still alive. But notice that now that he's dead, even now, there's this small spark of faith in her. She says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, He's going to give you." Kind of makes you wonder, makes me wonder, at least as I read this, whether she was just too timid to come out and ask Jesus to raise her brother from the dead. But she still has faith. It's an example of faith the size of a mustard seed, isn't it? She calls on Jesus and she says, "Anything you ask, I know that you can do." And it's in Jesus' reply to Martha that we find the hope that will sustain us even when we face death. Verse 25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" The hope of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has been victorious, and he has been victorious not only over our sin, but over death itself. It's interesting that it was before Jesus fulfilled his promise to raise Lazarus from the dead that he spoke these words to Mary and Martha. It was before he executed on his promise, if you will, that he called them to place their hope in him, to believe on him in faith. I think that the timing of this great "I am" statement, that "I am the resurrection and the life," is very significant because Jesus is showing us in this little snapshot what faith is. He's showing us, he's calling these two women to put their trust in him, in his power over death, even before they have seen Jesus make this promise true, to raise their brother from the grave, before they have seen the realization of this promise. And this is very much what he calls us to do as we think about our own inevitable encounter with death. Each one of us will face death. We will breathe our last breath. And the Bible says that by believing on Jesus Christ, we may be rescued. That though we die, yet shall we live. The Bible says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. It's what we trust in. It's what we believe in. To believe in Christ is to trust in his death on the cross. It's to believe, to know in the heart that he is able to atone for our sins. It is to believe that even though I will die, yet shall I live, because Jesus Christ has come and he has stood in my place. He is the resurrection. He is the life. And by believing on him, we may enter into that life in his name. We may share in his resurrection. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said that Lazarus's illness was so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Lazarus's life brought glory to God because he was part of the unfolding revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you just skip down in your Bible to the end of this account, to verse 45, after this whole drama has unfolded, we read that many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. See, God used Lazarus to do what he wants to do in each one of us. God used Lazarus to testify to his power, to his saving grace, to his power even over death, to draw sinners to himself. And this is precisely how he brings glory to himself in this world through Christians just like yourselves who live today. He loves to draw attention to Jesus Christ through even the suffering that we experience in this world. Now, it is possible for us to hear this idea that our every human experience is for the glory of God. It is possible for us to hear this idea that there is great divine purpose to every human circumstance and come away believing that to show any kind of sorrow or grief would be simply a lack of faith. We might think that if God is doing something wonderful in our affliction, shouldn't we just kind of put on a stiff upper lip and soldier on through in faith? But what I want you to see in this story is that Jesus Christ comes and he ministers to the whole person. He comes and he ministers, and he does not only bring eternal truths. He does not only recalibrate these sisters' thinking about their experience in their trials. This is true. He calls them to look to him in faith and to take up his perspective in suffering. But he also comes and he meets them in their pain. He meets them in their sorrow. Look at verse 28 with me. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." One of the things that I love about this passage is the way that Jesus calls on Mary and Martha to trust in him, to trust in him in faith, even while he remains intimately grounded with them in their sorrow. Even while he draws near to them in their brokenness. And this is the complementary aspect of Jesus' work. He is present with us in suffering. Yes, he has purpose, eternal purposes in the things that we walk through, but he is also present with us as we walk through them. In a number of places throughout this passage, we clearly see the compassion and the empathy of Jesus Christ. In verse 5, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." But let us not ever think that Jesus remains detached from our personal griefs and cares. The Bible says that he has set his love on us. It says that God has loved us with an everlasting love, a love that each person in verse 5 is named. Each person that is a part of this story is named. No one is left out. In fact, in verse 33, John tells us that Christ was deeply moved in his spirit. He was greatly troubled. What possibly could have greatly troubled our Lord? Mary had just crumbled at his feet. The sorrow of his people greatly troubles the Lord. The Lord is greatly troubled when you are downcast, and he lives to make intercession for us. The Bible says that he has entered into a holy place, a place not made with human hands, now to appear before the face of God for us. He lives to make intercession for us. This also is a picture of divine empathy. The Lord of glory, the one who had perfectly sanctified emotions, took time to weep. He stopped to weep with Mary. Often our emotions are not sanctified. We have outbursts. We cry for the wrong reasons. We weep to receive pity. We have self-pity in our own hearts. The Lord wept. He wept holy tears with Mary. He didn't put her off. He didn't minimize her grief. He shed real tears with Mary. So Christians are not called to be stoics. We can experience sorrow because of any number of things. Many of us in our own body here have experienced illness, sorrow, calamity, hardship, many, many different things. But in all of these things, we can go to the Savior because we know that he loves us. We know that he cares for us. Even while we recognize it is for God's glory, we can also plead with him. We can ask for his comfort. We can plead with him even for deliverance, knowing that he loves us and that he will always do what is best for us. The psalmist says in Psalm 56:8, "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" This means that there is nothing that goes unnoticed by God. One of the strange features of our culture today is that there is almost no place for sadness. There's almost no place for sadness in the world that we live in. Sadness is seen as something that is entirely abnormal, or it's seen as an illness. But God does not chastise us when we are sad. God does not chastise us when we come to him with grief. In fact, he promises that he will comfort those who mourn. The scriptures say that God is near to the brokenhearted, that he comes to lift up the head of the downcast. You know, brothers and sisters, there's an important lesson here for believers who would want to minister to one another. There's an important lesson in this passage as we think about ministering to one part of the body who may be grieving among us. Unfortunately, many times when a brother or sister faces pain or loss of some kind, our tendency as people who live among them is to withdraw. We grow fearful because we don't know what to say. We wonder how we'll ever find that perfect combination of words that is going to take away their pain and relieve their sorrow. What I want to suggest to us is that it is not our job to take away their pain. Consider the Savior, the one who was never at a loss for finding the perfect words, the one who is the perfect embodiment of all truth, of all wisdom and righteousness. He chose not to speak at this time. Instead, he shed tears with Mary. And many times the right thing to do when someone is grieving is actually to not say a word, but to go with them and to simply weep with those who weep. You may not have tears even to shed, but you can pray for tears as you sit with them. You can pray that God would give you the empathy and the compassion of Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes 3 says that there is a time to weep, that there's a time to mourn. So when you see a fellow member, another part of this body struggling in some way, Don't withdraw from them. I even want to say, don't wait for the perfect time. Just go to them and weep with them. Share in their sorrow. Lift their burdens. Move toward them in love and compassion. By the time Jesus got to Lazarus, 4 days had gone by. From all human perspective, everything was lost. All hope was lost. But again, let me say once more, it is for the glory of God. It was so that the Son of God may be glorified. Look finally at verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This was why Jesus was able to say to Lazarus, his illness does not lead to death. It's interesting. Lazarus did die, but the power of Jesus Christ conquered even death. He was victorious even over the last enemy. Lazarus died, and yet he was raised to newness of life. And Lazarus, in a remarkable way, in the unfolding revelation that we have already seen in the Gospel of John, becomes a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who gave his life up for a ransom, as a ransom for many. His life pointed forward to Jesus Christ, who did die. He laid in the tomb for 3 days, and yet he rose to newness of life afterwards. His death, his resurrection, this is our hope. This is why we can gather. This is why we can trust in Christ, even in our affliction, even in our sorrow, even in the deepest of pain. It is for the glory of God, and we know that we have a Savior who loves us and who walks with us in these times. His promise is that whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. When Jesus said these words in John chapter 11, he asked the most important question that you will ever answer in your entire life. He said, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" Let's pray together.